Please be seated. Join me as we pray for our children. We are finishing up a series on Acts. We've looked at most of the chapters and we've watched the story of the gospel going to the nations. And this morning we're seeing the completion of that story, at least the completion of the story recorded in Acts. And this morning I'll be reading from Acts 28, verse 16 through 31. Hear now the word of the Lord. And when he came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We've received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When they'd appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. Disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement. "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand, and you will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.'" He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we look at this final chapter and hear this final sermon from our series in Acts, I thought it appropriate to look back to how the whole thing began. Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, began it with a preview, a verse where Jesus tells his disciples what's going to happen. And that verse sets up and plays out through the rest of the book of Acts. In Acts 1, verse 8, we see this. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." Now, this is actually what ended up playing out in Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit fell upon the disciples and the church, and they began witnessing. And the first several chapters were in Jerusalem and then spreading out to the regions of Judea. And then beginning in chapter 8, they reach Samaria. Kind of like them, but also very different from them, group of people. And then the beginning in verse 10, it just kind of went to the nations around the world. But those words in Acts 1:8 were spoken to a very small group, no more than a few hundred, of Jewish people gathered in one small area near Jerusalem. But by the end of the book of Acts, we see Paul, who was not there at the beginning. Paul, who ever since he came into the story has been trying to wipe out the Jesus movement. Paul is now hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. He's preaching Jesus in Rome, awaiting an audience with the emperor, Caesar. He is being supported by followers of Jesus from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and all throughout the vast Roman Empire, where churches have been planted and now communities of people follow Jesus and proclaim his name. In other words, the improbable words of Jesus have come true. They have been his witnesses to the end of earth. the book of Acts in Greek, which was the language Luke wrote it in, the very last word of the book is the word unhindered, which we have taken as a title for our study of this book. And it's appropriate because the book of Acts shows us that the gospel and the kingdom and the work of God are unhindered by anything. And because of that, we, His people, can live boldly. Not just in sharing the gospel, but in how we live out the gospel together as a community of people who have confidence in following the God whose plan and whose work cannot be stopped. It is unhindered. So as we look at how Luke wraps up the story, and really it's no end. It just is a, hey, here's where I'm at. Luke was probably with Paul in Rome at the time, and he's just saying, look, here's where we're at. This is where it's at. The story's not over. The story's going to continue for thousands of years. But here's where we're at right now. We see two things about Paul as he's arrived in Rome and what he does there. First, God's work is not hindered by circumstances. And so we respond to God-given opportunities. And then we will see that God's work is not hindered by unbelief. So we rest in God-given outcomes. So first, let's look at how God's work is not hindered by circumstances. Beginning in verse 16, Luke, kind of as an aside, says, "When we came into Rome." But if you've been reading the chapters leading up to it, you will see that Paul's arrival in Rome is itself a miracle. The previous 8 chapters of Acts have covered several years that include false arrests of Paul, false accusations against him, 40 people swearing not to eat or drink until they killed Paul. And every time I read that, I wonder, what happened? You know, Paul still lived. What happened to those guys? Did they follow through? They swore a vow not to eat or drink until they had taken Paul's life. And so they coordinated an ambush while Paul was being transferred from one prison to another that failed and was foiled. Deadly deceptions, political manipulation, years in prison, trials before King Herod and before 2 different Roman governors. And finally, a deadly shipwreck, being lost at sea and stranded on an island. I mean, it's the stuff of Hollywood adventures. It would make a great movie, the last 8 chapters of Acts. Paul should never have arrived in Rome. But he did. He did because God had a plan for him there, and Paul knew it. And he was confident. He knew that the Lord had called him to go before Caesar and to preach the gospel in Rome. And just like Paul, we too can be confident that wherever we are, God has brought us there, and God has a plan for us. It wasn't a series of unfortunate events. It wasn't a series of chances and accidents that led to Paul in Rome. It was the divine leading of God through improbable events and difficult events and frustrating events. But it was God's hand in all of it. And now that he's there, look what Paul does, recognizing that he has a purpose there. In verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. These are his countrymen, his people. But everywhere he's gone, in every city where he's preached, these are the people, the local leaders of the Jews that have persecuted him, have accused him, have imprisoned him, and tried to kill him. So naturally, the first thing he does is call them to meet with him. Of course. And when he does, he explains why he's there. And he tells them why he wants to talk. In verse 20, he says, look, I've asked to see you and speak with you because it's because of the hope of Israel that I'm in these chains. I have a message for you that you should care about. And then verse 23, from morning till evening, he expounded to them, meaning he taught God's word, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. So let's assess what's happening as he's doing that. Paul is unjustly imprisoned. He'd gone on to explain, look, I broke no laws. I did nothing against my own people. I did nothing that the Romans would condemn me for. I've done nothing wrong. I shouldn't be in chains. I shouldn't be here. He's locked up and under house arrest, far from home. His life is in the hands of a Caesar who is literally insane. But rather than working on his appeal and trying to find a way out of the situation, Paul is hard at work to proclaim the kingdom of God. He sees that even his unjust, unfair circumstances are an opportunity, a God-given opportunity. He'd realized this earlier in prison. In Philippians 1, he wrote to a church saying, I want you to know, brothers, he's writing from prison, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That's why I'm here, guys. That's why God has put me in this situation. You're trying to get me out of prison? Sure, I'd love to be out of prison, but I don't care because through my being here, God is being proclaimed. God's work is going forth, and he carries that attitude even into Rome. It's not making the best of a bad situation, which is what we try to do a lot. We feel like, well, we're in a bad situation. Let's just do what we can to make the best of it. No. This is learning to see that God uses unexpected and difficult things to accomplish wonderful things that we couldn't imagine. God uses unexpected and difficult things to accomplish wonderful things that we couldn't imagine, we couldn't have planned, we couldn't have seen coming. It's the same attitude that Joseph had. Joseph, after being sold into slavery by his brothers, then falsely accused, then imprisoned for years and forgotten about in prison, later released, would say to the face of the brothers who had sold him into slavery decades before in Genesis 50, you meant evil against me. Keep this verse up here for a minute. I want to talk about it. But God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I can remember the moment when I was reading this verse and realized that it did not say what I thought it said. Because what I thought it said was, you meant evil against me, but God, in his might and in his power, turned your evil into good. You meant evil against me, but God found some good in the situation. You meant evil against me, but God somehow worked good in the situation. No, it doesn't say that at all. You meant evil against me. God meant it for good. The same circumstances that come into our lives, by all accounts, for evil and harmful purposes, are brought by God for his purposes. Now, if someone in the circumstances of a Paul or a Joseph can look at their circumstances and say, yeah, God brought me here. God did this. His work is not hindered by my circumstances. This is a God-given opportunity. How much more can you and I say the same thing? How much more should we be able to say, my life is not random. My life is not a series of chances or circumstances beyond anyone's control. My life instead is ordered by a sovereign, wise, and loving God who has a purpose for all that he does. The psalmist in Psalm 139 says that in your book, God, were written every one of them, every one of my days, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Every day of your life written in the book of God before it came to be. If that is the case, the scripture says it is, then there is meaning and there is purpose in every moment. When we see that God has a plan and his work is not hindered by the circumstances of our life, we respond to the opportunities that those days give. So Paul, in verse 30 and 31, lived 2 whole years under house arrest at his own expense. He had to pay his own way to be in prison, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Imprisoned, Paul didn't bemoan his estate. He didn't close the doors and brood. He set up shop and said, I've been brought here for a purpose. Even in times of injustice or times of grief or times of pain, God is nevertheless at work, not always in the way we want or the way we expect or in ways we understand. Been reading through some books with my son lately every night, and we're reading through The Lord of the Rings for the first time for him, the 500th time for me. And we're one of the stories in there we just got past in the past week is a story of two young characters, Merry and Pippin, who are basically kidnapped and taken by horrible creatures on a horrible journey, and it's a nightmare. It's a walking nightmare, a forced march for days and days and days. They're abused, they're tortured, they have no hope, they're just certain they're being taken to their death. But the unexpected happens, and they end up in an amazing situation where their presence turns the tides of war and brings about salvation for many. And on their journey, they're just saying, surely we're going to our death. We have no idea. But as they look back, and as their friends look back on what happened to them, they said, those horrible creatures carried you right to the place where you need to be. You never would have even known that you could have gone there. You never would have even known what you could have accomplished. But you were brought there by horrible circumstances to do an amazing thing. And that's what we experience. God's work is not hindered by our circumstances. And so we respond to the God-given opportunities. Sometimes we can't understand what God is doing, but our confidence in following God comes from knowing that when we don't understand, God is still in control. Our confidence is not based on, oh yeah, I know what's going to happen. Our confidence isn't based on, yeah, I know what God's doing here. And don't we try to do that? Even when ourselves or loved ones going through a horrible situation, we're trying hard to find the silver lining, aren't we? And we talk to them, hey, maybe this is what God's doing. Maybe this is going to happen. Maybe it's going to turn out this way. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But I'm saying we shouldn't base our hope and our confidence and our obedience on our ability to translate what God's doing. We base our confidence and our hope and our obedience on our trust that God is still in control no matter what we're going through. That's why we sang a moment ago, whate'er my God ordains is right. Though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My Father's care surrounds me there. We are a people who can do this because we look to the cross of Jesus for understanding. After his death, Jesus encountered some of his followers on a road. Jesus had risen again and they didn't know it. And Jesus encounters them on the road and they don't recognize him. And they're mourning, they're grieving, they're frustrated over what's happened in the death of Jesus. They don't see how there can be any good out of this situation because they were counting on this man to lead them to freedom, to overcome their oppressors, and to give them all of their hopes. And now he was gone, and they didn't see how there could be any good in the situation. And as they're processing their emotions out loud, they were verbal processors, as they're processing this with this stranger they've met, who's in fact Jesus, he responds, and he rebukes them with these words in Luke 24, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? The cross was necessary, as dark as it was, as painful as it was, as unexpected to some as it was necessary. And likewise, the things in our life that we don't get, the things that we don't understand, the roadblocks and the setbacks and the train wrecks and the frustrations and disappointments have to take on new meaning when we see that even the cross, that most devastating and hopeless of moments, the cross was necessary on the road to glory. This is what it means, that famous verse that we like to quote in Romans 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The work of God is not hindered by our circumstances. And so all things work together for good. All things contain an opportunity gifted by God, an opportunity to take part in the work that he's doing, an opportunity to maybe be a blessing to someone that you wouldn't have otherwise met if it weren't for that circumstance. An opportunity to show grace and mercy in a situation that you didn't ask for. An opportunity to live confidently because you know that you are not a victim of chance, but you are rather a loved child of the one who ordains all of our days. Brothers and sisters, Paul knew it, Joseph knew it, Jesus knew it. I ask you to know it and remember it, that the work of God is not hindered by circumstances. And you can respond, therefore, to God-given opportunities. Now, with all that set up, what kind of response might we expect as Paul shares the gospel? If it was God who brought them there sovereignly, miraculously, God gave Paul the opportunity to preach the gospel at the political and cultural center of the empire. God overcame all those circumstances and even a shipwreck and even murderous plots. Would we not expect that the reason God did that was so that there could be a great and tremendous revival as Paul preaches the gospel in Rome? Nope. I mean, that's what I would expect. I mean, if God went to all that work to bring Paul to Rome, I would expect crowds of people flooding to hear the word of God and falling on their knees in repentance. But no, verse 24 and 25, some were convinced by what he said. Others disbelieved. And then they disagreed among themselves and left after Paul made one last comment. What a whimper of a result. I'm speaking honestly here. A few people believe, others didn't, and then they all leave. But we trust God's plan. We see that the work of God is not hindered by unbelief. And so we rest on God-ordained results, God-given outcomes. The Bible teaches us not to expect that everyone will believe in Jesus. But it also teaches us to be confident that some people will believe. Let's look at the one statement that Paul makes that kind of precipitates everybody leaving. Verse 25 and 26, he says, "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive.'" That's a verse from Isaiah 6 that's quoted a lot in Scripture, and its meaning is brought up a lot in the New Testament. It means that people will hear God's word and they will not respond to it. They will not necessarily believe it, because believing means obeying, acting on something. It goes on in verse 27, still quoting Isaiah, "This people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes, they've closed their eyes." It's not just they're blind, they've actually closed their eyes, "lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them." They've closed their eyes, they've stopped at their ears. As I'm reading that, it reminds me of when my kids were little, one of them had this habit of when they knew that we were about to tell them to do something they didn't want to do, they just plugged their ears. Problem solved. If I can't hear it, I don't have to obey, right? And God's saying, well, that's what mankind is like. You're plugging up your ears, you're closing your eyes. All the truth in the world is not going to help you because you're not open to hearing it. That's the situation of all mankind, the Lord says. Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4 in this way, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Blinded the eyes. They cannot see or receive. So I told you about my kids. Let me tell you about my parents. When Wi-Fi first became a thing, they signed up for Wi-Fi. And then they called me and said, "You know, Rob, we know you're not great with computers, but you're better than us. We got Wi-Fi, but it's not working. Can you come check it out?" So the next time I visited my parents, I said, "Hey, well, just show me the router. I'll see if I can figure it out." I was unplug and plug it back in. That's all I know how to do. They said, "The what?" I said, "The router, the thing that sends the Wi-Fi signal out in the house, it's plugged into..." We don't have anything like that. Okay, well, there's the problem. You don't have the device that receives the signal you want to get. How are you expecting to get the signal? You lack the basic equipment necessary. That's what's going on in the mind and heart of an unbeliever. They lack the basic receptor to receive the gospel. It's a heart problem. The reason people do not believe is because they have a heart problem, a heart that's turned away from God, a heart that's unable to believe. They don't have the basic equipment to receive the gospel. But God in the gospel promises to give people new hearts so they can believe and follow Him. Ezekiel 11 is a promise of the new covenant. He says, "I will give them one heart, a new spirit I'll put within them. I'm going to remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. They shall be my people. I will be their God." This is what happens in the gospel. And so God's work is not hindered by unbelief, because God can make the unbeliever believe. Only God can make the unbeliever believe. Paul knows this too. He's pointing out, hey, you can't hear me. You can't understand me because you don't have the capacity to do so. Jesus said the same to the Pharisees in John 10. He said, you don't believe me because you're not my sheep. You don't have the ability to hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. They know me. I know them. They follow me. When Jesus is saying that of the Pharisees, that's harsh. But in that same verse, there's promise. There are sheep. There are those that will hear. There are those that will respond and follow. Jesus does have sheep. That's what preaching the gospel is. That's my best understanding of preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel to people who don't know it is not an argument where I'm trying to persuade. If that's the case, I have no hope. Preaching the gospel to people is not me trying to get enough information and the right illustrations and the right evidence into somebody's mind to persuade them. That's not it at all. Preaching the gospel is being the shepherd's voice. It's preaching, saying the shepherd's words so that the sheep hear. Those who are sheep will hear and follow because they are his. Paul is saying the same thing. After rebuking those who don't believe, in verse 28 he goes on, he says, therefore let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, which we've mentioned in Acts, that word means the nations. Everybody who's not of the Jewish nation. The word of the salvation of God has been sent out to the nations, and they will listen. Your eyes, your ears are closed, your heart is hard against the gospel, but they will listen. They will respond. Paul knows that God's word will not fail. Though some will not and indeed cannot believe, others will. Paul knows that God's plan is not hindered by unbelief, and so he rests in the God-given outcomes. This is something I learned when I was in college and I was a part of the Campus Crusade for Christ Ministries. And one of the best things they do is they have a beginning evangelism training thing. Teaches you in like 8 weeks how to share the gospel with anybody. And every week we started that by memorizing this phrase. It was the definition of successful witnessing. And every week we had to say this. Successful witnessing is simply taking the initiative to share Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I was totally on board with that. I knew that. I believed that. It was this last phrase that blew my mind. Leaving the results to God. Leaving the results to God. See, I thought evangelism meant I had to change people's minds. I thought that it was on me. It was my responsibility to persuade and convince and drag people kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. Now, there's no rest in that. There's fear in that. There's guilt in that. There's rest in knowing that the results are up to God. This is what Paul meant when he told a church in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the growth. Paul says, look, I planted the seed. I shared the gospel with you. Apollos came in. He taught you more. He helped you. He helped you grow. But it's God that made you grow. God decides whether or not there is growth. I can say all the smart, clever, witty, culturally relevant, and theologically sophisticated words that I want. But if God is not making that seed grow, I speak in vain. And on the other hand, I can stumble and bumble my way through the most awkward and unclear and disjointed testimony about Jesus that anyone's ever heard. And God can use that to get amazing results. God makes it grow. When we are following God, we are responsible for our obedience. God is the one responsible for results. I want you to hear that, and I don't want you to tune out because you think I'm just talking about sharing the gospel and evangelism. This applies to every area of your life. When we are following God, we are responsible for obedience. God is the one responsible for results. What we're seeing in this chapter is Paul applying that to how he preaches the gospel. But it's true in every area of your life. God calls you to obedience in your marriage, not to perfection. God calls you to obedience in raising your children, not to perfection. God calls you to obedience in your job, not to perfection. God calls you to obedience in your sanctification and in overcoming temptation and in becoming a new person. He doesn't call you to perfection. Don't live your life comparing the results you see to the results that someone else sees and say, oh, I must be a failure because my marriage or my family or my job or my life doesn't look like theirs. And it's even more frustrating when you've worked harder and you've done all the right things and they haven't. And they're getting the results that you think you should be seeing. That's not how it works, ladies and gentlemen. The results are up to God. And so the only standard we have by which to measure ourselves is this: have I faithfully obeyed what God has given me to do at this stage in my life, in these circumstances? And if I can say yes to that, then there is a tremendous rest and peace in God-given outcomes. Paul in Rome preached confidently, boldly, unhindered, because he knew that whatever the result, it was up to God. There are those who would not believe, and there are those who would. And so he's just going to keep at it. He's going to be faithful. He's going to obey. He's going to leave the results to God. And you are going to do the same thing in your relationships, in your jobs, in your obedience to God, in every area of your life. I can't control how people are going to respond to me, but I can control how obedient I'm being. I can't control whether or not I reconcile to that person who's offended with me, but I can control whether or not I speak lovingly and graciously to them. I can't control how my kids turn out 20 years from now, but I can control whether I have been obedient and faithful in raising them now. The results are God's to give. And so God says to you, this is what unhindered living is, if I can coin a phrase. Unhindered living is living in confidence that God's in control of the circumstances and God's in control of the results, and He has put before you a path to walk in obedience. He puts that path before you, and to be honest, for most of us, if we're looking down the path, it curves right away, and we can't see where it goes, right? We want to know how the life that God has given us is going to end. We want to know what's coming down the road. We want to know what our job, our family, our income, our whatever is going to look like, but we can't. And God doesn't promise us that. He says, look, I've given you a path to walk, and I'm not going to tell you what's waiting for you down the way. I'm not going to promise that it's going to look the way that you planned it to look or the way you expect it to look or want it to look. In fact, I can almost guarantee that it won't be what you want or expect. But the one thing He can promise us is that it's good. Not just good, it's the best. All things work together for good, He says. Now maybe I don't understand how this can be the best, because in my wisdom I don't know what's truly good, but He does. In our confession we said, because I belong to Him, Christ by His Holy Spirit assures me of eternal life, makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for Him. The key phrase there was, because I belong to Him. See, this life of living in an unhindered way, trusting in God's control, is not for everyone. It is for those who belong to Christ. And it would be wrong of me to stand up here and try to tell you all the things to do and all the ways that you should be living without pointing you to the one source of power that makes it possible, the Spirit of God that is given to those who belong to Him. In Galatians 20, this same Paul, much earlier, decades before all this happened in Rome, said, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. And the life that I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Paul in Rome, you in your life today live by the same principle. It comes back to living out the gospel. This idea that you belong to Christ, to Him who gave Himself for you, who loves you, who died for your sin, who stood in your place before the wrath of God. You belong to Him. And because of that, you are secure. You can be bold. You can be confident. You can respond to the opportunities that He gives in His wisdom. You can rest that the outcome is His to give and that it will be a good one. Brothers and sisters, if the outcome, the results were up to you and to me, there is terror in that. But the gospel is not that. The gospel is that God is in control. And so we can believe and live, and even as we will sing in a moment, trust that the outcome will be good. That we will feast in the house of Zion. We will feast, we will weep no more. That's the results that God guarantees for those who are in Him. And with that before us, we can live bold and unhindered in service to our God. Let us thank Him and praise Him as the one who gives these things by His grace. God in heaven, we do thank You and we do praise You that you have made all things possible for your children to live obediently before you. We thank you and we praise you that you are in control, that we can look at our circumstances and see opportunities, that we can look at our responsibilities and see your control. Teach us to rest in these things because we belong to Christ, because we are His wherever we are, whatever circumstances we are in, whatever results we see, we are His. And that is our hope. Our hope is not in peace in our time or in comfort in our circumstances. Our hope is not in seeing things work out the way we want. Our hope and our peace and our rest and our joy and our confidence are in Him who gave Himself for us because He loves us. It's in His name that we pray with boldness. Amen.